Well, let's just unite our hearts in prayer, and then we will read the scriptures. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for another Lord's Day, another opportunity to gather together in thy house and in thy presence. And we come before thy throne. We bow down before thee this day, confessing our sin and our unworthiness. Yet we come resting upon the atonement, come trusting in the blood of the Lamb. We thank thee for the one who has come into the world to save sinners. We rejoice that he came in the fullness of time, that he did the work appointed him to do. We thank thee that we meet here, therefore, upon the basis of that finished work. Hear as we pray. Breathe on us from heaven as we gather before thee now. Indeed, Lord, throughout this day, may the hand of the Lord be with us. May we know thy presence and help and power. Tabernacle with us, we pray. Come among us in all thy fullness. Touch our hearts, O God, as we turn now to the scriptures, and bless us together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Let me welcome you, and we trust the Lord will meet with us, meet with our webcast viewers as well, as they join with us for this time of Bible study. So we wish to read from John 1. And we'll read the first three verses and then 14 through to 18. John 1 and the verse number 1. Let us hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his own word to all of our hearts. When we study church history, as we should do, we find that it is revealed to us that when there are erroneous views of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will also be erroneous views of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two always go together. When you go wrong on Christ's person, you always go wrong on Christ's work. Throughout history, therefore, there are many, many examples of this kind of erroneous view, whether of the person or the work of Jesus Christ. We read in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ of groups that rose up, and they rose up right within the Church of the Lord, among God's people. They professed to be Christian, and then it was revealed and unveiled that their hearts were most certainly not the object of grace at all, but had within them the errors and the heresies that then began to manifest themselves. And we read of such groups as Arians. They are named after a man called Arius, who was a heretic in the early part of the Christian church. Or Socinians, who are named after Socinus, who was also a heretic, who came later on in church history. And other groups could be mentioned. These all rose up throughout time, and they denied various facets of the Lord's person, and therefore went on to deny different aspects of his work. And this always is the case. They held blatant errors concerning who Christ is, and therefore they held errors concerning what he had come to do. They taught that he is not God manifest in the flesh, as we've read here today, that he was a mere man, a creature, or an exalted creature at best, or at most. And therefore they went on to teach that his work had no saving value, that he died on the cross not to make atonement, but merely as an example to set before men. It's good to be a kind of a martyr and be an example to other men. That's as far as they took these things, and of course, that was entirely wrong. So a proper scriptural view of the person of Jesus Christ must include both his deity and his humanity. And I want to speak to you this morning, since this is that day in the year, closest to the date when we remember the Lord's coming into the world. And on this day, it's good just to focus in this kind of a class on what we call Christ's two natures. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only person in all history to have two natures. And we must never forget that. He alone has two natures. And therefore, we're talking today and looking today at the subject of the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that means that the Lord is revealed in this book as what we must call a complex person. You and I are simple persons. Maybe for many reasons we're very simple, very down to earth and all the rest of it. We're not complex. We're simple persons. But Jesus Christ is a complex person for that simple reason that he has two natures. What I'm saying, therefore, is he is not merely God or only God. He is not merely man or only man. Rather, in his person, he is a union of both. He has two natures. And we find this, of course, set forth in not only the scriptures, but in our own catechisms and in the Confession of Faith. Most of you will know that great statement from the Shorter Catechism in answer to question 1, where it says that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now that summary, that doctrinal summary, is taken from the scripture. It's based upon God's precious word. For example, here in John 1:14, it says in this verse, "And the Word was made flesh." When you look at the name, the Word, you're looking at, well, a lot about Jesus Christ, but it certainly is a reflection of his Godhead. We'll come back to that a little later, that particular title. But it says the Word was made flesh. And so we are reading here of two natures. We're reading of the divine nature under the word, the title Word, and we're reading of the human nature under those words, he was made flesh. Or 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh." And that is why when you look at church history and look at the writings of Orthodox theologians, they have always used a certain term. And I want just to give it to you. I'm not expecting you to maybe memorize it or remember it altogether, but it's a good term. It's one that sums this up, this matter of the two natures in Jesus Christ. It's the term theanthropos, and it comes from two Greek words, one of which means God. And many of you will know the word theos. That's the Greek word for God. And then the word anthropos is the word for man. And they are brought together into this word, theanthropos, which simply is a way of setting forth in that kind of language that Jesus Christ is, therefore, both God and man. Now, what I want you to understand, really, at the very outset here today, is that these things are revealed in the Bible, clearly revealed in the Bible. We deduce them from Scripture, from many statements, from many portions of the Word of God. There is an abundance of proof for what I am saying. And yet at the same time, we must not mystify what God has revealed. It's very, very important. What I'm saying is, it's revealed to us in stated terms, in clear and precise formulas from the Word of God. There's no doubt about this, and we'll see some of those today. And yet, the Lord doesn't say to you or me, "Now you explain this." That's very important, because you can't explain the supernatural. That's a cardinal fact of all divine revelation. When we come to divine revelation, we are dealing with the supernatural. When you're dealing with Christ, this blessed person with two natures, you're dealing with the supernatural. In the sense that here is God taking on our humanity, assuming our humanity, bringing it into union with his own deity. And that's revealed to us. It's not set before us as a kind of a mystical thing that you and I are to try to explain. We're not to explain it, because we can't. That's really the issue. We believe it, and if we don't believe it, then we are in trouble. We're in trouble with regard to our souls, because you can't be saved if you deny this. No man is saved who denies either the person or the work of Jesus Christ. And now, that's not an arrogant statement. That is actually a lamentable thing for me to have to say. But it is true. Where there's the denial of the person of Christ or the work of Jesus Christ, and I said earlier they usually go together, those denials, then that person is not saved. Unless he repents of that kind of heresy, he will be lost forever. We must be clear in this, because we're dealing here with the very bedrock of the gospel. We're dealing here with the foundation of the gospel. The gospel does not rest upon myth. It doesn't rest upon the notions of men. It doesn't rest upon sentimental ideas about Christ or about God. The gospel rests on divine revelation. And this divine revelation about the person of Jesus Christ is fundamental to the gospel. And we must understand this. And so we are not asked in the Bible anywhere to explain what God says in these matters. We are shown this is for our faith. This is for our belief. This is what we are to embrace as those who trust in Jesus Christ. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 16, please. Romans 16. At the very end of that chapter, you'll notice a very important statement that Paul makes. Romans 16. And look at verse 25 and 26. It says, Now to him, Romans 16, verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation. Notice that. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting gospel, the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Do you notice that language? There's a lot in those two verses. It's really saying that the gospel is according to divine revelation. The gospel is the presentation of what God has revealed unto men. Yes, it was kept secret, and then God revealed it. So it's not secret anymore. It is something revealed. And in verse 26, we're told where it's revealed. It's revealed in the scriptures, as it says here, the prophets, made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known. Here's the wonderful thing. God has manifested these truths. God has made them known. God has revealed them. But look at the end of verse 26. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. There's the faith. There is the matter of belief concerning what God has revealed. So God hasn't revealed these things for us to quibble over it and say, well, I can't understand this, and this really is something so deep I can't get my head around it. No. That's not the way it is. You can get your head around it in the sense that you are to accept what God has said and believe what he has revealed to the saving of your soul. So true saving faith deals in facts. True saving faith deals with what God has revealed. And we're looking today at this issue of Jesus Christ being revealed to us as God and man. That's what the birth of the Lord's all about. If you want to put it this way, as plain as possible, that's what Christmas is all about, just to use the word Christmas. That's what it's all about. It's about Jesus Christ, the God-man, coming into the world. And if we don't get sight of that, well, we'll get all caught up with the tinsel and the glitter and the plum pudding and all the rest of it, and we will not have celebrated the birth of the Lord Jesus. God made flesh is what we are dealing with when we come to these issues. You've heard me say many a time, and I know I'll say it again today at some point, we don't know when the Lord was born. I think we'll be absolutely sure he wasn't born the 25th of December. But what odds? The point is, he was born. And when men today all around us are at least thinking about the birth of the Lord, it would be very foolish, and there are those foolish enough to do this, it would be very foolish for us as a church, or me as a preacher, to say, we don't believe in these things, we're not going to celebrate the Lord's birth, and you miss a tremendous opportunity, because at least you've got a hearing. But what we want to do is show people the facts. That's the vital thing. Show them what the birth of the Lord is really all about. And have a good day then with your family and your loved ones at the same time. That's the way to handle this season of the year. But anyhow, let me not digress anymore. When we come to, as I say, to deal with the person of the Lord Jesus, let us not mystify the facts that the Lord has set forth in his own word for the hearing of faith, for the obedience of faith. Let me just say this to you. The scriptural significance of the word mystery, because remember that verse, great is the mystery of godliness. The significance of that word mystery is that it refers to truth revealed, not knowledge withheld. It refers to truth revealed, not knowledge withheld. So when God talks about a mystery, he's not saying, I want to keep you in the dark. I want to keep you in doubt. He's referring to truth revealed. He's not withholding something from his people. He's actually saying, this is what I want you to know and I want you to understand. So while we are not able to explain the complex person of Jesus Christ with his two natures, yet it is a truth that is plainly revealed in the Word of God for our edification, for our blessing, for our comfort, and even above everything else, for our salvation. Let me just say a few things about this. The divine nature in Jesus Christ, here in John 1, it's called the Word. Look at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What is the significance of this title, the Word? Because it belongs to Christ alone. That's the point. It belongs only to Jesus Christ. It's never given to the Father. It's never given to the Spirit. It belongs to Christ. So in what sense and why does it belong to the Lord Jesus Christ only? Well, when you think of the term, the Word, what do you think of right away? You think again of this issue of something being made known, something being revealed. If you take it in terms of our own language, we use words. What are words for? Words are the instruments by which we articulate our thoughts and by which we set forth our inner feelings even. You need words to express that. You need words to convey to your wife that you love your wife, or to your children that you love your children, or you need words to convey to people around you your business and what you might be selling or what you might want to buy. Isn't that right? We use words for all those reasons. And so the Lord is called the Word simply because, that is, the Lord Jesus is called the Word because he is the one who reveals God. He reveals God. Doesn't he say in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's a marvelous verse because just taking the Father and the Son, they're both mentioned there, the only begotten Son and the Father. Here you've got two divine persons. Of course, there is a third, the Holy Spirit. But in this instance here, we're looking at two, the Father and the Son. And what you're actually told in verse 18 is, we could not know the Father, but for the fact that the Son has revealed him. And that's why he's called the Word. And that means that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is all the divine essence, the whole divine nature. And it comes under this term, the Word. The whole divine essence is also in the Father, and it comes under the term, the Father. And the whole divine essence is in the Spirit, and it's conveyed by the term the Spirit. But when you come to Jesus Christ, he is called the Word because it is specifically the role of Jesus Christ to reveal Indeed, all three persons of the Godhead, both the Father and the Spirit and He Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why He's called the Word. And therefore that title signifies the divine nature in the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine essence that He possesses, that called the Word to indicate that He has come to reveal God unto men. No man hath seen God. You take that 18th verse again. No man has seen God at any time. The word seen there, the verb hath seen, it doesn't mean actually seeing God with the naked eye. What it means is understanding. It's like John 3, where the Lord says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Seeing in the sense of understanding. We use that word, don't we, in English language all the time, the word see. You might be showing to your child a book and trying to teach the little one, whatever it might be, and you say to the child, now, do you not see it? And what you mean is not, can you see the letters or the numbers? But what you mean is, do you understand it? So the word see has that meaning even in our English language. And that's what it means here. No man can understand God but for the fact that God is revealed, that is, the divine essence is revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Word made flesh. And so, just to get you to see this, to understand this, this is why He's called the Word, because He's the one who reveals God unto men, whether God the Father or God the Son or God the Spirit. This is all revealed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me also say, therefore, in the second place today, that the Word becoming flesh does not mean that the divine nature is changed into a human nature, or vice versa, that the human nature is changed into the divine nature. It doesn't mean that. So what does it mean when it says the Word became flesh? Some people teach, you see, that this language, the Word was made flesh, verse 14, signifies that transubstantiation took place, that the divine nature of the second person was changed into a human nature. And that would mean, of course, and it's not true, but if it were, just think about it hypothetically, that would mean that the second person of the Trinity ceased to be God. That's where you end up. But some do teach that. Where it says the Word was made flesh, it means that the divine nature of the second person, that is, Jesus Christ, was changed into human nature, and therefore He ceased to be God. But John 1:14 is simply teaching that a divine person, the second person, took a human nature unto Himself. So He graciously took a human nature unto Himself, which means, therefore, there was no change in the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must understand this. There's no confusion of the natures in the person of Jesus Christ. His deity was not humanized, and His humanity was not deified. That's how we put it. His deity was not humanized. The divine nature remained divine. He remained God. And so His human nature, therefore, was not deified. He didn't take humanity and make it into a divine nature. It remains a human nature in union with the divine nature. And in the third place, the distinctive feature of the incarnation, therefore, is the union of the two natures in the one person. That's it. The union of the two natures in the one person. That's what these scriptures are telling us. And many other scriptures bear this out. When we go through the New Testament, you'll find proofs of what I am saying very, very clearly set down. And I want just to give you a few of them at this stage. So this is really the main thing today. When we talk about the incarnation of the Lord, this is what we are dealing with. We are dealing with this fact of the union of two natures in the one person. They remain distinct natures. As I've already told you, that they're not mingled. They are not confused. They remain distinct natures in the one person. And you can see this clearly from many scriptures, as I've indicated. For example, there are scriptures in which human qualities and experiences are ascribed to Jesus Christ when he's referred to under a divine name. Now, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And look at verse 28. And Paul's addressing the Ephesian elders, counseling them about their ministry and their future, and the future of the church in Ephesus. And notice what he says, Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Notice those words. Here is a divine name, the name God, is given to Jesus Christ. And we know this is Jesus Christ because there's a reference in this same verse to the blood. And the blood in Scripture is the blood of Jesus Christ in terms of what we're reading here and in many other scriptures. The blood cleanses from all sin. By the blood we are redeemed and we're justified and so forth. And so we know fine well that in the New Testament, when you read of the blood in the sense of the blood of Christ, it is actually that it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed to purchase the church. And so this is who's in view here. This is Jesus Christ, because it talks about this person called God who has purchased the church with his own blood. Now listen, brethren and sisters, and I say this reverently. Blood only belongs to humanity. Blood does not belong to deity. God in his essential being is a spirit. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is a spirit in the sense that he's invisible and he is what is called incorporeal. He doesn't have a body. So this blood here is Christ's blood. But the blood does not belong to the deity. It belongs to the humanity. But here you find that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as God because he is God, and his blood is spoken of, as the verse shows, because here is a verse that proves the very statement I made, that there are scriptures in which you find human qualities and human possessions being attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ when he is referred to under a divine name. So it's very clear, isn't it? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ been called God, but the same verse talks about the blood. And yet you could read it that way, the blood of God, but we understand that the blood belongs to the humanity. It doesn't belong to the deity. Now get that firmly into your minds, because this actually proves that the two natures of Jesus Christ are not mingled. It's actually a great mistake to teach that the blood has its power because it is the blood of deity. That's wrong. That's heresy. The blood belongs to the humanity in the one person. It doesn't belong to the deity. But you see, there's only one person in view here who has got two natures. He's God, he's man. And therefore, you read of this human possession that is blood belonging to someone who's called God, because the same person is spoken of under a divine title, having nonetheless a human nature. Or if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, here's another example. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse number 8. It says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now you take those last words, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What do you have here? You have it the other way around now. It's talking here about crucifixion, which means death. But it's attributed to the one who's called the Lord of glory. And that title, the Lord of glory, is, of course, an expression of the divinity or the deity of Jesus Christ. And yet here you're reading of someone who's called the Lord of glory acting and put to death. Brothers and sisters, the experience of death is not experienced by God. It is experienced by the humanity that belongs to the one who is the God-man. And so, here's another verse that makes this absolutely clear. The enduring of crucifixion belongs to the realm of humanity, but it's attributed here to the Lord of glory. What does that prove? It proves that the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, had two natures. He had a divine nature, demonstrated by the title the Lord of glory. He had a human nature, as demonstrated in this verse by the reference to his being crucified. And so we find, therefore, that the scriptures make this very clear in this way. That is, there are two natures in the one person, and it's demonstrated by the fact that human attributes are ascribed to Christ when he's referred to under a divine title. The second thing is that there are scriptures in which divine qualities are ascribed to Christ when he's referred to under a human name. And that's the other way around, but it's also true. There are scriptures in which divine qualities are ascribed to Christ when he is spoken of under a human name. One of the greatest examples, John 3. Look at John 3, verse number 13. And we have the Lord Jesus speaking here, and he speaks of himself. John 3:13 is addressing Nicodemus. He says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now, let's start with that title, the Son of Man. That is a human title, the Son of Man. It is in contradistinction from that great title, the Son of God. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was also the Son of Man because he was born of a woman. He came from the line of David. He has a real humanity, so he's called the Son of Man with reference to his humanity. And so here's a human title. By the way, in the Scriptures, or in the New Testament, Christ only ever uses this title of himself. The apostles don't use it of him. This is direct speech. This is the Lord speaking directly. That's why I call it direct speech. This is the Lord saying, making this statement, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." This is direct speech. This is the Lord speaking. And in the New Testament, only Christ ever uses that title, not the apostles. And he alone uses it and applies it to himself. But the point is, it's a title that underlines his humanity. But notice what he says about himself. Even the Son of Man, there's his humanity. Then it says this, which is in heaven. What do you have there in those words? You've got the omnipresence of Christ, which is in heaven. Where did he say this? He said it one night in Jerusalem when Nicodemus came to talk with him about spiritual things. And when Nicodemus came to the Lord during that night and spoke with him, the Lord began to reveal to Nicodemus many, many great things. He revealed to Nicodemus that he was lost. He revealed to Nicodemus that he needed a new birth. He revealed to Nicodemus that there was provision made through the redemptive work that he had come to do. He revealed all these things to Nicodemus. But as he spoke to Nicodemus, he revealed this to him. "I am truly man, but as I speak to you, I'm also in heaven." That's the significance of those words. The Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, that can only be understood in the way I put it to you. Here is the one person with two natures. His humanity is in view under the title of Son of Man. His deity is in view under those words which is in heaven. Because even as he spoke standing on the earth as a man alongside Nicodemus, he was at the same time in heaven. That's the sense and the significance and the power of those words. It's a tremendous statement. And so here you have a verse where divine attributes, well, one divine attribute in this case, is ascribed to Christ when he's referred to under a human name. And this proves the two natures in the one person. So just as there are scriptures like Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 2 where you find that human attributes are ascribed to the Lord under a divine title, so the opposite is here. Here are divine qualities ascribed to the Lord Jesus when a human name is used concerning him. And in this way we can see as we study the Bible that he has two natures. Now this is where many go wrong. For example, if you just turn on in John to John chapter 5 for a moment. John chapter 5. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that was in their estimation, but it said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And that's exactly what the Lord was doing when he said in verse 17, "My Father worketh, and I work." What he's saying is, I do exactly the same works as my Father, making himself equal with God, because he is equal with God. And the Jews recognized the sense of what the Lord was saying, although they didn't want to hear it. And they tried to kill him. But this is true. He's equal with God because he is God. But then look at verse 19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Now, the opening part of this verse is actually a part of Scripture that groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses will bring up to you if you listen to them on the doorstep. They'll bring this up. Now, what does it say? The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. They say, there you are. He's inferior to the Father. He's not the same as the Father. That's how they twist those words. But what is the Lord saying here where he says that he can do nothing of himself what he seeth the Father? Is he saying that he's inferior to the Father? Is he therefore saying that he is not God, as the JWs and other cults will try to make out? No, he's not saying that at all. Because read on in the next part of the verse. "For what things soever he doeth," that's the Father, "these also doeth the Son likewise." And again, he's making a statement here of equality like he does in verse 17. "My Father worketh, and I work." So what does he mean when he says the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do? Well, what he's saying is this. He doesn't work independently of the Father. That's all that it means. He works in unison with the Father, because he and the Father are one in terms of the one divine essence belonging to them both, which means that there's a unity of mind and will and work. This is what he's saying. And so he's saying not that he's inferior to the Father, but he's saying, I don't work independently of my Father. I work with my Father, and I do the very same things as my Father does, because we are one. And you know, the same thing is said of the Holy Spirit. I know I've maybe pointed this out to you before in preaching on the Holy Spirit, but just turn quickly to John 16. John 16, verse 13. "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And again, the cultist will take those words and say, there you are, the Holy Spirit is inferior to the Father and the Son. But what does it mean when it says he shall not speak of himself? It means the very same thing as Christ says, the Son can do nothing of himself. The Spirit does not speak of himself in the sense that the Holy Spirit does not speak independently. That is, of himself in the sense that he is he's the source and he's bringing something different from that which the Father or the Son want to be made known. That's how it's misconstrued, but that's not what it means. It simply means that he does not speak independently. He speaks of the same mind and same will as both the Father and the Son. So I just showed you that in passing here, but here's this great truth today that we're focusing on. One person, two natures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next week in the will of God, I'm going to go on and look at another aspect of all this, because it's important to complete what we have set out today to consider in terms of laying a foundation. There's more to see here, and yet this is very, very important. This is basic to the whole gospel. One person, two natures. Those two natures remain distinct within that one person. No mingling of the two natures. They remain distinct. And we see this in all these ways. But we have to leave it there, for time is gone. May the Lord bless you and bless the word to your hearts and be with us today. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy dear and well-beloved Son, and thank thee for all that he is to us, all that he has done for us. And Lord, I do pray that you will bless us today and remember us and write thy word in our hearts. And Lord, help us to have those right views of Christ and have us to have right views of what he has done to save sinners such as we are. Abide with us today. Bless us, we pray. May thy hand be upon us for good. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.